Before we open God's Word, let me give you some just a reminder of the background information. We've been working our way through this particular subsection of the book of 2 Samuel that starts, with David's kingship in Hebron and ends with David's kingship in Hebron in chapter 5. And right here in the middle, we're kind of closing out the third layer of this, what we call the Abner turkey right here in the middle. This is kind of the last passage that describes Abner's failure. If we could have preached all three of these sermons as one and kind of done it in one go, it would have been a lot, but we could have done it because thematically they're all linked, right? We see the failure of this kind of antichrist figure in Abner. We see the failure of his military force. We see the failure of his ambition and the failure of his vengeful diplomatic negotiations. The big picture being painted is that God's promises, his kingdom, triumph over all kinds of human political action. God cannot be thwarted by physical resistance through violence, nor can man's selfish ambition thwart his kingdom. And today we shift to vengeance. God's kingdom cannot be undone by personal vengeance. Neither the personal vengeance of Abner nor the vengeful nephews of David can undo the kingdom. They can undermine it, or as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, they can certainly subvert it. They can subvert the nature and character of the kingdom with their personal vendettas, but vengeance will not overcome the kingdom. So that's kind of where we are thematically in the story. We're closing out not only Abner's life, but this section that focuses on his failure in opposing God in various ways. So having said all of that, will you stand with me now for the reading of God's word? We'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 17, and then we'll flip over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. And I promise I'll give you ample time to flip over to Luke after I get done reading 2 Samuel. All right, starting in verse 17. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told to Joab, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it then that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sarah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who's leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner.' And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, 'God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.' And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, starting in verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus in the presence of the Spirit to receive your word as your people. This is not merely the history of David's kingship, but also the history of redemption and the history of your covenant people across time. You have written these things for us that we might learn what is true and learn how to live. Through Scripture, you point us to your Son. We are always looking forward through the lens of these narratives to the first coming of Christ. So as we open your word, this holy text has at the center the chief content, who is Jesus himself. Therefore, we ask now, Father, that we might see the King, Jesus, and learn about his kingdom for your glory. Amen. So next year, a new Batman film is coming out starring Robert Pattinson as Bruce Wayne and Batman. And when he was cast as the Caped Crusader, a lot of people were very concerned. How is this guy going to play Batman? But I was more concerned after seeing the first trailer in which Batman, when he is asked, "Hey, who are you supposed to be?" he says, "I am vengeance." I got way more concerned after he answered that question about his identity. Now, the reason that concerns me is that Batman is about justice, not personal vengeance. Glenn Weldon is something of a Batman historian, and he wrote a book in 2014 that was released around the 75th anniversary. Fun fact, The Hobbit and Batman came out for the first time around the same time. That's how long those two great mythologies have been around in literature. And he wrote a book in 2014, an interview regarding that book. He said, "It's really important that we remember that for the last three quarters of a century, Batman has been seeking justice, not vengeance." And this is a truth that is well captured in Batman's conversations with various Robins over the years. I could name all of them for you, but I won't. Particularly his son, Damian, who is the most driven to fight out of a sense of vengeance rather than for the mission of justice. And Batman explains to his son, in essence, that vengeance undermines the mission, which is justice. It's peace in Gotham. That's their goal. Their goal is peace and justice in Gotham City, not personal vengeance. Vengeance is a sentiment that they must daily put aside to stay on course with the mission, because vengeance will undermine their very mission. So to make Batman all of a sudden driven by vengeance in this upcoming film instead of justice is also to undermine the historical essence of the character of Batman. Now, I offer you that illustration for two reasons. One, because three straight weeks of Middle Earth references, some of you would have immediately gone to sleep. Others would have been really excited. But anyway, I also offer that because I think that what we're facing today in this passage is a reminder that personal vengeance undermines the kingdom of God. Right? That's the big idea here. If you want to make this big idea as short as possible, kids, if you walk away with nothing else from the sermon, here's what you need to know. Vengeance undermines the kingdom. Okay? Vengeance undermines the kingdom. Vengeance subverts the character, nature, and mission of the covenant people, And we see three or four characters here interacting with the notion of vengeance, but only one of them really gets it right, and it's King David. But at the very least, they teach us three things about vengeance and how we should understand it and how we should view it as God's people. So here they are. Vengeance is an ungodly motive. Vengeful hearts produce ungodliness, and vengeance troubles godly people. Abner's the first character that we meet in these verses. Indeed, as we've affirmed repeatedly throughout the last 3 weeks, this whole section of the book of 2 Samuel is kind of focusing on Abner, and it won't after this text is over because he dies. But we see in him a man who is seeking peace. He's negotiating for peace. He's going to all these, you know, basically these conferences and peace summits, but he's motivated by vengeance. And it's his example that reminds us that vengeance is an ungodly motive. Abner does a lot of good here. What's the good that he does? Well, he recognizes the will of the elders, all right? For over 3,500 years, God's covenant people have been led by elders, right? And above them is the prophet, the priest, and the king. But apparently what Abner is stating here in verse 17, he's talking to the elders in Israel, and he's saying, look, you've wanted this for a long time. And I like the way the NIV puts it. Just do it, is what he says. Just do it. This is what you want. Just do it. So he recognizes the will of the elders, which is good, and he states the revealed will of God. He persuades his tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, to get on board with this, and he tells David what everyone said, and as a result, he has David's good will. It's good to recognize that, that this is God's will, right? In verse 18, we are reminded for the second time in these verses, we saw this last week, that Abner knows what is true. His problem hasn't been a truth issue. He hasn't lacked information. He just wants to oppose God. He has other motives that lead him to oppose the kingship of David. So he sets up his counterfeit king, right? So here in verse 18, he acknowledges what God has promised to David and about David's kingship. So it's good to state the revealed will of God, but we need to understand that he doesn't really from the heart embrace this theological truth, right? He's espousing, he's verbalizing things that he knows to be true in order for his own political advantage. He's motivated by vengeance against the counterfeit king, the puppet king, Ishbosheth. And he persuades the tribe of Benjamin, right? He's from that tribe. He's going to basically his cousins and his second, third, fourth cousins and saying, look, like we should get on board with this. I think this is a great idea. He's got a lot of sway in the tribe of Benjamin. In verse 19a, that's what he does. He persuades, speaks with the tribe of Benjamin, presumably to get them on board with this. And then he goes to David, and what 19b tells us, we don't have any suspicion raised in these verses from what the narrator writes, that somehow Abner is trying to fool David. That may be the case. That's certainly Joab's suspicion, as we'll see here in a few verses. But it seems like, from the scribe's perspective, from the narrator's perspective, that everything that the people are saying, Abner is faithfully communicating that to David, right? And so he is putting all of this together. He's negotiating all of the terms of this unified kingdom. He's communicating with David, and the consequence of this is that he has David's goodwill. In verse 20 through 21, we see that he brings his 20 closest comrades, and they come to Hebron, and they have this big feast. David throws this big feast. And all of this seems like really good work, but good work done out of an ungodly motive is not good, right? What we see in Abner is a man negotiating for peace, which is good, for the sake of his personal vengeance against Ishbosheth. He's not motivated by faith or by anything virtuous, right? He's not working for the sake of the kingdom. He's working for himself, for his own sake, for his own pride. He doesn't have real conviction about the theological truth that he espouses in verse 18. And so here's like this principle summed up. Vengeance undermines the kingdom because it's not a godly motive. Abner is not laboring for the glory of God by faith. What the Bible tells us from beginning to end is that everything that we should do, whether we eat or drink or anything else, we should do so for the glory of God. Well, he's not working for the glory of God here. He's working for his own glory, because if he accomplishes this, he can exact his revenge upon Ishbosheth. Now, be that as it may, I think it's totally the case that he is not laboring well, that he is laboring in vain, in the vain conceit of vengeance. But be that as it may, David sends him away in peace. His relationship with David is on good terms. David seems very quick and very eager to forgive Abner of all of the wrongs. I mean, just think about all that Abner has been involved with and with David over the years. Every time Saul tries to throw a spear at him in Saul's house, Abner's just sitting there watching it happen, right? Like when Saul goes off in pursuit of David and he commands that all of those priests should be slaughtered at Nob. Abner's there, does nothing, nothing to stop it, right? He just kind of watches it happen, right? When David sneaks into the camp, it's Abner laying there right next to him, and David explains, he gives the truth to Abner, and basically what should have happened is Abner should have been brought under the conviction of David's words and realized how much mercy he had been shown. He should have realized how much of a failure he was as Saul's bodyguard and protector, and should have been convicted, brought under conviction, and repented and returned to the Lord. But he doesn't, right? So they've been through a lot together. As David's being hunted for almost a decade by Saul, Abner's the right-hand man, like helping make all of this happen. So there's a lot of beef. There's a lot of problems between David and Abner. And yet, because he's so forgiving and so gracious and he wants peace in the land, he seems willing, at the cost to himself, to be able to say, hey, go in peace. Let's make this happen. Let's have a unified Israel. Let's stop killing each other, right? But this is basically what I'm trying to communicate here. Is this is like a 15, 16-year vendetta that David is just so quick to just say, go in peace, man. Let's have peace. That's something. 15 years. So the text goes out of its way. This is important for us to remember. The text goes out of its way to remind us, not once, not twice, but three times, we are told, as the narrative shifts to Joab and Abishai's murder of Abner, that Abner, as terrible and as unlikable as he may be to us still, he is no longer the king's enemy in the king's eyes. He's been sent away in peace. Now, perhaps what we have suspected of David's nephews, or if you want to say it in a fancy way, his sister's sons, what we've suspected about them for a long time is confirmed. They are quick to shed blood. These guys are pretty bloodthirsty. That's the kind of men, they're the kind of men, it seems, that David probably warned Solomon about, and in turn Solomon in the Proverbs warned his sons about, the same types of men. Let me just read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 11 through 19 for us very quickly. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole. Like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. So Solomon is essentially warning his son about men like his own cousins, Asahel, Joab, and Abishai. Abishai really wanted to kill Saul while he slept. He's like, Uncle David, I can grab his spear. It'll take me one shot and we'll be done with all of this. He's very eager to kill the anointed king in Israel. And David's like, we're not going to do that. He holds Abishai back. Later, we see the other brother, Asahel. He's fixated on killing Abner. He is laser-like focused. There's all these other guys he'd be fighting, but he chases Abner over and over again. And Abner gives him plenty of warning. He's like, I'm going to have to kill you. Stop chasing me. And he keeps chasing him. And he tells him a second time, I'm going to have to kill you if you keep chasing me. Stop chasing me. And in the context of battle, he kills Asahel. Asahel, as Matthew Henry commented, his ambition was his undoing. Right? And we see now that peace and justice are no match for the vengeance that lives in the hearts of these two men, these two remaining brothers. And what we observe here is that vengeful hearts produce ungodliness. Vengeful hearts produce ungodliness. Vengefulness corrupts our worldview, our sense of identity, our sense of duty, and even our goals. We've often talked about it this way, like that biblical truth, that the good truths of the Bible, that we apply them to our worldview, that we apply them to our duties, our identity, and even our goals. We've abbreviated those four categories as do, be, go, and see, right? Do, duty, be, our identity, go, our goals, and see, our worldview. Well, the order that we're discussing them here is see, be, do, and go. That is worldview, identity, duty, and goals. Whereas the truth of God's word should be applied to those four categories of these men's lives, their vengeful hearts, the vengeance that rests and abides, that is harbored in their hearts, it impacts them in these four ways. We see four consequences here of a vengeful heart. Those with vengeful hearts, they see peace as bad news. They forget who they are. They show no mercy and they discard justice. And fourth, they have disoriented goals. So let's start with verse 22 and 23, in which Joab sees peace as bad news, right? They get back from this raid. Maybe they've been raiding the house of Abner. More likely, they've been fighting against the Philistines. They've been raiding some sort of foreign nation. But they come back. They bring all the spoil. And he hears the news that Abner's been there, that there's going to be peace. And he's like, this is bad news. This is bad. Peace with Abner, peace with that enemy camp, that counterfeit kingdom over there, that's bad. Right? There should have been rejoicing. 7 years of civil war, 7 years of slaughtering extended family members. That's coming to an end. That's a cause for celebration, right? But he is angry about this. But that's what happens when you have vengeance in your heart. Peace with this person that you want to exact your revenge upon, that is bad news. The only good news is taking your vengeance out on them. Secondly, and this is the identity issue. The first was worldview. This is their identity issue. It's clear that Joab forgets his place. He forgets who he is. He is the nephew of David, and he is his uncle is the king. So in more than one way, he forgets his place. This is really what vengeance does to us, is that we forget who we are. We have this inflated sense of our identity, right? To have a vengeful heart, to think that we are our own avenger is basically practical atheism. We're living like God doesn't exist, right? There is no God who will repay. It's just me, right? So I'm the one. I'm the ultimate justice bringer who will bring and exact my vengeance in my timing. So it makes sense then that a man with a vengeful heart would dare to look at his uncle in this culture, right? It's one thing for a kid to do it in this culture, but back then, unheard of, right? This is very shameful. And then he's also looking at his king. He's looking at King David, probably one of the baddest dudes on the planet at the time, and he dares to speak to him as if they're equals. At the very best, he's speaking to David as if they're equals. At the worst, he's speaking to him like a subordinate. He says, "What have you done?" In other words, what were you thinking? And he begins to talk to David like David is just some common fool who doesn't have shrewdness in battle and in the issues of warfare and negotiation. He says, "Don't you know that Abner is just trying to come into your house and figure out how things work around here so he can betray you, so that he can get the hand up on you?" Right? So here this nephew is speaking to this king, this very great man and his uncle. He's speaking to him like he's beneath him, like he works for him. I mean, this is incredible. Joab has clearly forgotten his identity. He's clearly forgotten who he is and where he belongs. This is an identity issue. But then there's also the duty issue, and in other words, actions, what we are to do, right? He sets aside his duties to his king and to his uncle David. He doesn't act as though he has duties in this kingdom that are in a line or that line up with David's wishes, but rather his duties are the result of what his ultimate allegiance is to, and that is his own vengeance, right? So he shows no mercy and he discards justice. He sends messengers to call Abner back. Abner's at Sarah there, and he's brought back, and then he's like led. He's like, "Okay, come here, Abner. Let me talk to you for a second." And they kind of go in this back alley, and he kills him. And we're told that his brother Abishai is there as well. And so these two men plot this. They plan this. They lead Abner. They show no mercy, and there's also no justice here. Asahel was killed in the context of battle. Like, that's how battles work. You're in like this agreement. Hey, we might die. Right? This isn't a thumb war, right? Where like at worst you're going to get a sprained thumb. Like, somebody's going to die. This is war. That's the agreement that they all made on that day, and that's the context in which he died. But now Abner's not killed in the context of battle. He's lured under the auspices of peace, right? Under the guise that we have unity between our camps. He's led into a back alley and he's murdered. Asahel was killed in battle. This man is murdered in cold blood. But that's what happens when you have a vengeful heart. Your duty is no longer to peace. It's no longer to justice. It's certainly no longer to the king. So they show no mercy and they discard justice. But it doesn't stop there. We also find out that the vengefulness in their hearts, it also disorients their goals. Right? He makes this big speech to David like he's concerned for David. "Don't you know that Abner's just trying to come in and like figure out what's going on in your household so that he can get the hand up on you? Don't you understand that?" Well, what verse 30 reminds us, the narrator begins to move on. He begins to transition to the next scene, but then he reminds us the reason they did this is for the sake of vengeance. It's because Abner killed Asahel in battle. So their goal, you can do bad things with some sort of good goal in mind. Sometimes we get messed up in our sin, and we're like, I have this really good goal, really noble goal, and then we do bad things to try to achieve it. That doesn't please God at all. Please don't do that. I'm certainly not saying that you should. But even their goal isn't good. Verse 30 doesn't say they did this because they were concerned for King David, or they did this because they thought Abner would betray them and end up usurping David's kingdom and killing them all, right? Their goal was just personal vengeance. That's what verse 30 reminds us. So they don't even have a good goal. That's what vengeance does, is it warps the goal. It disorients our understanding of where we should go, what we should be working toward. Personal vengeance. If you could boil all this down into two sentences, here it is. Personal vengeance undermines the worldview, identity, duties, and goals of kingdom people. Harboring vengeance in our hearts has very real consequences. And David, the king, learns of the vengeance exacted by his nephews, and it troubles him, to say the least. That's very much an understatement, but every other word I came up with was like too specific, and so I had to go for a more vague one. But here's the deal. Vengeance troubles godly people. I can remember watching a movie with my mom. She's not here today, but this is good. It's a good story. She'll be okay with this. We watched a movie like 10 years ago. It was like the latest action film, and we got done watching it, and she said, what'd you think of that? I was like, man, that was awesome. And I was, you know, 24 at the time, and I wasn't watching this film with a very good kingdom perspective. And she said, I hated it. The whole movie was about personal vengeance. There's no justice in this movie. This main character just has this personal vengeance to exact. She goes, this troubled me. I didn't like it at all. His mom was viewing this film through a godly lens. Vengeance troubles godly people. And three things in this text show us that this greatly troubled King David. At first, he expresses that he thinks that this is a gross injustice. He laments over this, and he expresses the lack of dignity in the death of Abner in the content of his laments. We'll start with David thinking this was a gross injustice. It's the way he prays this like imprecatory prayer. It's almost like he's bestowing as the king. He's rendering judgment against his nephews and against the whole household of his sister and brother-in-law. But you can tell what somebody thinks about the actions based on the judgment that they render. And he basically says, as a result of your sin, may there always be somebody in your house with leprosy or with sores. And he lists some really gross stuff. That's because David thinks that this is really disgusting. Have you ever thought about the Old Testament sacrificial system? Have you ever thought about like just the sights and sounds of raising these animals, of leading them to the slaughter, of slitting their throats, the smell of goat and bull and ram's blood, the way they would have screamed? Have you ever thought about how horrible that is? God is communicating something to us in that. He's saying, this is how disgusting, this is how horrible sin is. He's communicating lots of things, but that's certainly one of them. So when David is looking at their sin and he's like, may your house, may a pox be upon your house, right? To borrow from Shakespeare. A pox upon your house, even your father's house. What he's saying is, your sin is really gross. This was a gross injustice. This was a really horrible deed that you did. So David thinks that this is a gross injustice, and we can see that in the judgment that he renders upon his nephews and even upon his brother-in-law and sister's household. He also thinks this is lamentable. The text tells us that he follows behind in verse 31 and 32, that he commands that the people tear their clothes, that they put on sackcloth, that they take on a posture of mourning. He makes Joab do this. He makes the guy who murdered Abner participate in this. And he follows behind the bier, which is a fancy way of saying, hey, there's these like gurneys, these stretchers made for burial, and that's what Abner would have been carried on, okay? So they wouldn't have had like a closed casket quite like we would, but they would still have this thing with pallbearers, if you will. But anyway, they bury Abner, and it says the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. He basically laments. He's a gifted songwriter, and he has this lament. It's worthy of lament to him, right? And then there's the content of his lament. The content of his lament that we see in verses 33 through 34 indicates that David thought that this was undignified. Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. He's basically saying, this is just not the way for Abner to go. It's undignified for this man. Here's this great commander, this great warrior, but he's slaughtered like a fool. He's killed. His death is kind of like the guy who doesn't know that you shouldn't go to certain parts of town at like 2 a.m., right? Like, this is how Abner dies. Like the fool who wanders to the high crime portion of town at 3 a.m., which is a part of the day when nothing ever good happens anywhere other than sleep, okay? Just file that one away, kids. After about midnight, nothing good happens, okay? Just go to sleep. So this is Abner, great Abner, and this is the way he dies. That's the content of David's lament. He thinks that this is undignified. And this is, if we could boil all this down, it'd be in just two sentences. Vengeance is not justice. Vengeance rejects the truth that God is our avenger. Vengeance is practical atheism, which troubles godly people. David, being a godly man, looks at this vengeful act, and he's greatly troubled by it. He thinks it's gross, he thinks it's lamentable, and he thinks that the way that Abner dies is completely undignified. Let me ask you a question. For those of you that have watched historical films, for those of you that have read history, how in the world can a kingdom survive this? This is an unstable nation that's been fighting for 7 years. The two great leaders of these camps, Abner and David, are finally making peace. Everything seems to finally be going better. And then all of a sudden, his nephews kill Abner. What should happen here? It's such a delicate time for Israel. This is a story that should end in incredible instability and chaos. Right? When you read the history books and you see how nations, how kingdoms, how empires have so much vengeance and so much espionage and other things, other conspiracies take place, and how that thwarts the kingdom, brings those kingdoms to a collapse or at least destabilizes them. Why does that not happen here? Simply put, verse 35, the people come and they see their king. And what they find out is that Joab and Abishai aren't like their king at all. And that's actually really good news for the kingdom. But it highlights the fallen condition that we wrestle with today. The kingdom's problem back then and today, the church's problem, is that its citizens are often so different than the king. He's forgiving, but we're vengeful. That's the problem for David's kingdom here. It's even the problem for the kingdom of Christ for today. We're unlike the king. David was eager to forgive and have peace at his own cost, but his nephews wanted blood. Joab and Abishai and others, as we'll see next week, are so different than the king. And that's our story too. We have a king who's eager to forgive. He's eager for peace, but we can be vengeful. The same things that the people saw in David are things that we must see in the Lord Jesus. For our sake and for the sake of the kingdom, we must see the king, because as we see him, we come to know what he is like. What do they see in their king? What do they come to know about their king? Well, John Woodhouse points out these four things. This is his words from his commentary, almost verbatim. I don't know why pastors sometimes they read things that are just pure gold in commentaries. They're like, well, that was Woodhouse's idea. I can't use that. I got to come up with something else. And then they feed their people something that's bronze when they could have given them gold. I don't know why. So I'm just going to give John Woodhouse credit. I did change one of his words so that all of these alliterated, because for you, not for me. It's not because I want to appear clever. It's because it makes it easier for all of us, whether you're preaching or hearing this sermon, it makes it easier for you to remember these, right? So here's what Woodhouse describes in these verses, 36, 37, 38. We see four different things right here in a row about the king. The king is good. The king is guiltless, or as Woodhouse puts it, he's innocent. The king is gracious, and the king is gentle. These things are true here of David. They're not always true of David, but they're true at this moment in time of David, but they're true about Jesus Christ all of the time. The king is good. Here's what the people, when they see David, here's what they believe about him. Here's what they know about him. All the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, and everything that the king did pleased all of the people. Woodhouse, and I'm in agreement with him, this is kind of a weak translation of what the people thought about David. It probably should say something like this: everything that the king did in the eyes of all the people was good, right? So the text says pleases, but they're looking at David like, everything this guy does is good. Look at David inhale and exhale. Look at him breathe. It's good, right? Everything that David is up to, they think is good. They have a good king. What they're realizing as they're seeing their king, what they come to know and believe about him is, there's no way that our king could have done this, because he's a good king. He's good. This is what's true of Jesus. Nathanael, the apostle, who I'm named after, in John 1, he hears about Jesus, and he's like, he's from Nazareth? What good could possibly come from there? And he learns very quickly, 9 chapters later in John 10, oh, the good shepherd. The good shepherd comes from there. Jesus communicates about himself. We have this king that's on the scene, and he's good. But not only is he good, but he's a shepherd. That he treats people like they're part of his flock, and he cares for them. The king that we have in Christ is good. The king is also guiltless. What the people see in verse 37, what they see and understand about David is that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. They recognize he's completely innocent here. He's guiltless in this matter. There are certainly other things that David is guilty of, but in this matter that threatens to completely undo the kingdom and all the peace that they've worked for, he's innocent. He is guiltless. And this is what we hear about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin. He was completely guiltless, completely innocent all of the time. And God made him who knew no sin, who was completely guiltless, to be sin on our account so that we might become the righteousness of God. So not only is our king guiltless, but because of his work on our behalf, we can be seen by God the Father as guiltless, as innocent as well. The king is guiltless. The king is gracious. He's there with his servants, and apparently in verse 38, David thought that his servants didn't really understand the gravity of this, and so he offers them a rebuke. He says, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Just think of all the things. We kind of did a flyover earlier. Think about all of the things that are true about Abner. Think about all of the things that his servants would have been aware of, right, because they were involved. For at least half of it. Think about all of the things that Abner has been involved in doing against and to David. And here David, on Abner's funeral day, he looks at his servants and he says, a prince, which I think is an over-translation of this Hebrew word. I think because it has a wide range of meaning, sometimes people over-translate it as prince. In chapter 2, verse 8, it's used as commander. It's probably best to understand that this word means leader. But what he's saying is there's a great man, an important leader in Israel has died today. Of all the things that David could say about Abner that would have all been true, this is what he chooses to say on the day that they bury him. This is a gracious king. And that's what's true about Jesus. We see in Luke chapter 4 that as Jesus is kind of preaching his first public sermon, it seems, in verse 22, Luke 4, that as he's unpacking Isaiah for his hometown folks there, they marvel. The text says that they marvel at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And we see this in Jesus in the way that he interacts with other people. I think of John 4, the way he communicates to this woman at the well whose life and whose doctrine is mega messed up. And he is as gracious as he could possibly be at every turn, right? She's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, I know that. You've had six. And the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. And she begins to divert and start talking about something else. And she begins to talk about her opinion, her very poorly founded opinion about how God is to be worshipped. And he very graciously corrects her and tells her everything about her and calls her to repent of her sin and to follow him. This is a gracious king. Gracious king that we have in Christ. The king is also gentle, though. I love the New American Standard Version. I don't think it's good here. I think the ESV really nails it. He says, I was gentle today, though anointed king. Verse 39. He's basically saying to his servants, if anybody had the right to be upset with Abner, to deal harshly in all of these events with all of these people, it's me. But even though I was the anointed king, I'm gentle. My nephews are far more severe. We see in the future line of kings, how their kind of severity is found in other men in David's line, and it never goes well for the king or the kingdom. What we need is a gentle king, a king like David, a king like Jesus. At least once a month I cite Matthew 11, and what does Jesus say? He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Are you tired? Are you exhausted? Are you weary? Come to me. I'm gentle. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. These four things that are true about David, the fact that he's good, that he's guiltless, that he's gracious, and he's gentle, are even more true about Jesus. What's the bottom line here? What should we take away? Well, since vengeance undermines the kingdom, we must see our king. In seeing our king, we get to know him. And when we come to know Jesus, we look at his word, we look at the pages of scripture, which are revealing to us Jesus more and more, page after page. What we see in Christ, what we know about Jesus, is that we have a king that is good, a king that is guiltless, a king that is gracious, and a king that is gentle. And when we see Jesus for who and what he is, we understand what kind of king that we have and what kind of kingdom that we live in. David is making it very clear. We are not going to be a kingdom that's run off of vengeance. We are not going to seek vengeance at every turn. We're going to be a kingdom of peace. We're going to be a kingdom that shows the mercy of God to others and does his will, that does what God would call us to do. And in Jesus, we see that type of king fulfilled. When we look at Jesus, we understand what kind of kingdom we are to live in. We see the kind of people that we ought to be and the kind of people that God the Father is thankfully remaking us to be in Christ for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us a king who is good, who is guiltless, who is gracious, and who is gentle. We are thankful that he has not sought vengeance, but justice and peace, and that he has forgiven us of our sins. We thank you that you are making us more and more like Jesus. We are thankful that your Spirit is at work in us to make us more like Christ in all of these ways. Help us to see the King. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the King for the sake of the kingdom and even for our own sake, that we might know him and be more like him. We see in this story how vengeance tears us down and makes us people who are unrecognizable as people of the King. So may we keep Jesus in view for your glory. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.